Tough text, Malachi. Therefore, it's right there in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. If you've been around any old-time Bible teachers like me, although I'm not that old, or if you've been around church at any time, for any time at all, you know the saying, when you see a therefore, you got to ask what it's there for. Oh, a couple of people knew that. And right here in chapter 2, verse 1, is a therefore, which tells us that Malachi's sermon, which Matthew started last week, isn't over yet. Matthew did a great job last week giving us part one of a two-part message. He laid out for us very clearly the problem the priests were facing. They were dishonoring God as their father, their master, their ruler, and they were despising the Lord's name, which demonstrated itself in half-hearted worship, inauthentic worship. And now Malachi, beginning in chapter 2, is going to conclude this current dispute between God and his people. That's what these are technically called. These are disputes or arguments that God is having with his people. This is dispute number 2. And he's concluding this heavy, heavy sermon with a bombshell announcement. So what's the conclusion? What's the announcement? Why is the therefore there? It's because, very simple, basically, you priests, if you priests, don't clean up your act, you're in for a heap of trouble. I mean, it reminds me of the musical, right? The Music Man, when Professor Harold Hill noticed a local pool hall was a hangout for some hooligans, and he sang, "Oh, we got trouble," right here in River City. And that's with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. Remember that musical? Nobody. I'm not that old. It's fun. But of course, Professor Hill at that point, he was a con artist, you see. He manufactured trouble wherever he went so he could sell a solution. But in the book of Malachi, the priests here are in real trouble with a capital T that rhymes with P, and that stands for polluted offerings. As Matthew pointed out last week, the people were bringing, and the priests were allowing them to bring, blemished animals to sacrifice to the Lord, lame, sick, blind animals that they would be embarrassed to even think about giving to the governor as a tribute. Now, Matthew didn't make you go back to Malachi Baba College like I did 2 weeks ago when we first started this series in Malachi. He didn't make you put on your Old Testament hats, but if you do remember, he did talk about, according to Old Testament law, these sacrificial animals had to be pure and unblemished in order to symbolically take on the sins of the people. That's why the animals were pure, because they took on the iniquities, the impurities of the people. The animals were sanctified substitutes for sinful worshipers. As one of my college professors states in his commentary on Malachi, which I'm reading, Walt Kaiser says, polluted people cannot offer to God pure sacrifices. Polluted people cannot offer to God pure sacrifices. And this temporary sacrificial system, by the way, was instituted by God to be a picture or a pointer to a future day when they would no longer need the sacrificial system. This future coming of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect, flawless Lamb of God, who as our substitute takes away the sins of the world. So when Jesus came as the Holy Lamb of God and died on the cross, he ended once and for all this Old Testament sacrificial system. But until that time, the annual feasts had to continue. The temple sacrifices, let's call it the system, this whole system, was the only way to fully worship God. This is important because put yourself in that mindset. The temple system, instituted from King Solomon on, was the only way for the people to truly worship God at that time. And so that's why it comes as such a shock last week when we read in Malachi 1, verse 10, God says, I wish that one of you just, you know, had the gumption to just shut the temple doors, just shut the whole thing down, so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Friends, this is jaw-dropping. What God is saying here is it's better to shut the whole temple system down of temple worship than to allow this sham to continue. That's because the priests were treating their path to salvation with such contempt. This was the path that God ordained for the people to know him, and they were thumbing their nose at it. Sure, they were going through the motions, but their hearts were far from God. Much like the prophet Samuel confronted King Saul some 600 years before. He says to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Behold, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, which means to listen, to follow, is better than the fat of rams. I mean, we can do all this outward stuff, all the hoopla, all the ritual, but it doesn't mean a thing if our hearts are not in it, if we're not obedient to the Lord. I remember the story about the little boy who was standing up in the middle of the family van while they were driving down the road, and the dad said, "You better sit down, or I'm gonna pull over and stop this van and give you a spanking. Sit down and buckle up." But the boy, he just wouldn't obey. He kept jumping up and down while the car was moving. And so after a few more warnings, the dad starts to pull over, and the boy quickly sits down and buckles up. And the dad says, "Good, you finally obeyed." And the boy replies, "Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Oh, friends, we got trouble right here in River City. The capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for polluted hearts. I mean, isn't that it? That's what it is, really. It's a heart issue for God's people then and for God's people now. We may conform to a certain amount of ritual or actions on the outside. I show up on church on Sunday. I'm there early. I give my money. I do good things. I clean up trash once a year on Merchant Drive. But are we standing up in defiance on the inside? That's what it means to dishonor God as our Father and ruler. Defiance leads to inauthentic worship. And Israel's priests, with polluted hearts and by presenting polluted offerings, we're leading the people of Israel to despise the name of the Lord. And this takes us to Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, when God says, "So if you don't listen," that is, if you don't heed or take my commands and obey them, "if you don't take it to heart to honor my name," says the Lord of armies, "I will send a curse among you and I will curse your blessings." In fact, God says at the end of verse 2, the curse has already begun. What Malachi means here, I think, this is actually a hard section to translate, but what I think is happening here is that the priests are blessing the people with empty blessings. Their teaching of the Torah, the law, their instruction, their example, their benedictions over the people are all false. It's hollow, meaningless. Like so many churches today, and I'll just be blunt. So many false churches today, pretend ministers and preachers today who stray from God's command, clear commands, to accommodate the spirit of the age. These so-called churches think they're blessing the people by affirming sin, by taking pride in their sin, but they are cursing them instead. They're sealing their fate. I think verse 8 and 9 may help us here, because God says, "You priests, on the other hand, you've turned away from the way. You've turned from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instructions. That's what I'm talking about. Churches, ministers, causing many to stumble by their false instructions. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated you before all the people of Israel because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. I mean, it's a dereliction of duty, isn't it? To these priests, these leaders of the nation of Israel, and to us today, church leaders throughout the nation, throughout the world. You're not keeping my ways, God said. You're showing partiality in your instruction. You're causing people to stumble. You're corrupt. You favor sin over holiness. You're engaging in spiritual malpractice. And that's true today. The result, God is turning these so-called blessings, what the priests are teaching and doing, he's turning their words into curses. In other words, you corrupt leaders, you have sown the wind, and you're going to weep the whirlwind. That's not from the musical Music Man. That's actually from the Bible. It's a biblical quote, Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. The prophet Hosea is facing a similar situation when he warned Israel about the consequences of their unfaithfulness, and the results will not be pretty, he says. You priests are in a heap of trouble. Capital T, you're going to reap the whirlwind. Back to Malachi 2, verse 3. Behold, look, it's almost like another therefore. I'm going to rebuke your descendants, and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it. Boy, howdy. I don't think we need to get any more blunt or descriptive than that. It's pretty clear. Hey, all you priests, you know the animal sacrifices that you make? The intestinal waste that you're supposed to get rid of before you present your offering? Well, I'm going to wipe your faces with it. And then dispose of you. Just like you're supposed to dispose of the animal waste on the dung heap. Verse 4, then you will know that I sent you this decree so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of armies. You've broken the covenant I made with Levi, God is saying. You've turned from the way. You're dishonoring my name. I am so serious about purity of heart and purity of offerings, God is saying, that I'm going to remove this corruption so that my covenant with the true Levitical priesthood will continue. So we take a break. Covenant of Levi? Yes. To explain, we got to go back to the Malachi Bible College. Put on your Old Testament theology hats for me for a moment. Sharpen your pencils. And let's talk about God's covenants. This might be a rabbit trail, but I think this history is important for us to know. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe it's a good confirmation. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. But there are covenants in the Old Testament. God's covenants, and you may know these, they're basically five or six big agreements or contracts between God and various representatives of the people. And there are two types of covenants, by the way. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. A conditional agreement, a covenant, is when God says he will bless us if we keep up our end of the bargain. These include the Adamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, Adam and Moses. Adam, of course, in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge. If you do, you will die. And Adam and Eve broke that agreement. So they faced the consequences. They died spiritually, they started dying physically, and God kicked them out of the garden. Moses on Mount Sinai, God gave him the Ten Commandments, basically telling the people, you should tell them, obey the commandments and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. Well, the Hebrew people broke it very often, and they experienced the consequences of that. They obeyed and received blessing. So these are conditional covenants. It's important to note, though, that every covenant from God is a gracious gift from God. And especially in the one with Moses, God is not making the Israelites' salvation conditional on obedience to the Ten Commandments. Remember, salvation is not conditional. He had already saved them. He had already saved the people of Israel, pulling them out of Egypt before they even obeyed, before they even had a chance to obey. They were still sinners. They were crying out, and God saved them. And then he brought them out of Egypt and gave them the law. Obedience to the law of God, then, is an expression of gratitude, of thankfulness, and trust. See, it's a form of worship and a response of praise for God's great salvation. Salvation comes first, then obedience. We don't obey God's law to earn God's favor. He already loves us. And his unconditional, steadfast, eternal love is not dependent on our response. Praise God. He's constantly loving us. We obey because we start to realize and we start to stand amazed at how deep and wide and high God's love is for us. One of the main reasons we sin, as Aaron mentioned, is we forget, or we choose to forget, how great the Father's love is for his children. That's why we have a monthly time of communion, to remember this rhythm, to get back into, to remember. And it should be a daily rhythm of prayer and praise and worship, so we don't forget his great love for us. Our worship becomes half-hearted and routine because we fail to grasp how great and mighty, how wonderful and kind, how loving and good our Lord God of armies is. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. The second kind of covenant is the unconditional covenant, where God unilaterally commits to a course of action whether or not we respond or obey. Now, God wants our obedience. He is the creator, after all, and we are his creation. He's the ruler of the universe. But when God makes a promise, he's going to keep it regardless. The key covenants of the Old Testament that are unconditional are the ones that I've underlined here on the slide: God's promises to Noah, Abraham, and David. Just again, brief overview: Noah and the rainbow. You remember God's promise to never destroy the earth by flood again. Unconditional. I'm going to keep it. Second one, Abraham and his offspring. God's promise there is to make him into a great nation that would bless the world. And through Abraham and Sarah came Isaac, and through Isaac and Rebekah came Jacob, who became Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, and of course became a great nation, and through them blessed the world. David and his offspring would, similar promise, that a ruler from David's line would rule eternally. And of course that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the son of David, the Messiah. So these are the major covenants. But there's another unconditional covenant that often slips under the radar, and it's the one referenced here in Malachi 2, and it concerns God's agreement with the house of Levi, the priestly covenant, the Levitical covenant. And the clearest statement of this unilateral promise is found in Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. A little context first. Aaron and Moses are from the tribe of Levi, and Aaron has served as the first high priest of Israel. His grandson is named Phinehas. And in this chapter, Numbers 25, he defends God. You can read it later. It's pretty graphic, but you can. He defends God's honor and God's name when the people were doing great evil in his sight. And so in Numbers 25, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses. Oops, sorry. I clicked that when I should have clicked this. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, has turned back my wrath from the Israelites because he was zealous among them with my zeal, so that I did not destroy the Israelites in my zeal. Therefore, I declare, I grant him my covenant of peace. It will be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him and his future descendants because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So remember that phrase, covenant of peace. God's shalom comes to God's people through the priesthood. We'll come back to that. So I have to clarify, though, before we go on, a little bit of an overstatement 2 weeks ago. Matthew pointed it out in an email to me, and I agreed, he's right. When the kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 BC, not all the tribes were necessarily destroyed. And that's right. I called them the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And what I meant by that was the northern kingdom itself vanished. There was no more northern kingdom. But the people did not all vanish, of course. It's highly probable that many clans within those tribes of the northern kingdom migrated south to Judah and maintained their identity. For example, we have the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. So Judah and Benjamin aren't the only ones that were left. We have the tribe of Levi. They continued to serve in the temple located in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah. But that got me thinking. Did you know there are actually 13 tribes of Israel? Here they are. Sons of Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the 12. But there's no tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were blessed to be the tribal leaders in Israel. So you remove Joseph, put Ephraim and Manasseh in there, now you have 13. Well, why are there 12 tribes? Because Levi does not have land. Levi is of a Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe. So the 12 tribes of Israel are those, plus Levi, which is the priestly tribe without land or territory, and they served among all the tribes and were supported by tithes and offerings from throughout the nation. So why do I bring this up? Well, because these tribes are also a picture or a pointer to Jesus. Think about Jesus and the 12 disciples, whom he designated as apostles, special messengers. See, these 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus, he fulfills the priestly role of Levi and becomes our great high priest. In fact, Jesus fulfills all the leadership roles of the Old Testament. He is prophet, he's king, he's priest. First, of course, we're still putting our history hats on and by Old Testament theology hats on. Jesus fulfills the Adamic and Mosaic covenant by never sinning and thus keeping the law perfectly and completely. So Jesus becomes for us the greater Adam, the greater Moses, taking over Moses' role as prophet. Moses even said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." So, Jesus is the prophet. Of course, we know also that Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, which promises a king from the line of David that will rule forever, who will rule forever. And we sat with and studied the Gospel of Matthew for over a year, reflecting on this truth, didn't we? The Son of David, King Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. This is an extension, really, of the Abrahamic covenant, which Jesus fulfilled, the promised seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed, because Jesus now is the true Israel. So we see Jesus as prophet, Jesus as king, and now Jesus as priest. Even though Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, he's not from Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. He does fulfill the Levitical covenant, which speaks of a perpetual priesthood before God, because Jesus became a high priest in a priestly order that surpassed even that of the Levites. For those of you who read, you probably have heard this phrase, he became the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We do not have enough time to explore all the ramifications of what it means to be the priest in the order of Melchizedek, but that's mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. This psalm points to Jesus when the psalmist writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 quotes that text to demonstrate that Jesus is our great high priest who always lives to intercede for us. Priests, being human, have a tendency to die. Jesus, having beaten death, lives forever. So he always intercedes for us as our high priest. So the author of Hebrews writes, because he, Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Not like these priests in Malachi's day, who were creating spiritual malpractice, who were disobeying and dishonoring the Lord. That priest, God's going to remove them so that the priesthood can continue to serve appropriately and ultimately then fulfilled by Jesus, who serves in a pure capacity forever. Jesus is able to save, friends. He is able to provide us with life and peace, which is the promise of God to Phinehas, the Levitical priest referenced in Malachi 2, verses 5 to 7, my covenant with him, Levi, as represented by Phinehas, was one of life and peace. And I give these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Nothing wrong was found on his lips. We're going to return to this slide in a moment, but the key here is life and peace. I mean, who wouldn't choose that? But instead, by dishonoring God's name, by presenting polluted offerings with polluted hearts, the priests of Malachi's day chose trouble instead, with a capital T. So what about us? How does this all apply today? Where do we fit in this story? I mean, we no longer offer burnt sacrifices. We're not Old Testament priests. We're not Old Testament priests. But we are priests. As Susan read earlier from 1 Peter, as you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's our role. That's what we're doing with our lives, not just on Sunday mornings. This is our priesthood. This is our work. Not to earn God's favor, but as a response to his salvation, we respond as priests to worship. Because Jesus is our high priest, and since we are followers of Jesus and are in Christ, we as Christians have a priestly role to fulfill. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. On Facebook the other day, I asked, you know, how should we define authentic worship? What is acceptable to God? And I had some great responses, including phrases like focusing on God for who he is, making him the full focus of our decisions in our daily life, prioritizing our understanding of Scripture and submitting to the Holy Spirit, basically worshiping God with our whole lives. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. So as members of this holy priesthood, we, as believers, are first and foremost to present our very selves as a sacrifice to God, giving him every part of our life. This includes not only our praise and worship on Sundays, but what comes out of our mouth during the week, and also doing what is good and sharing our very lives with other people. That's what Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 says. Through Jesus, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips that confess his name, but also don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. The word share here is koinonia. We're to share our resources, our lives, the good that we've received with others. When we do that, this is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. One more look at Malachi 2. God laid out for these corrupt priests the requirements of acceptable worship. We already said that it was going to be a call for reverence. The benefit was one of life and peace. But how do we experience a life of peace? It's through a life of reverence to our Lord, revering him in awe, standing in awe of his name. It's providing true instruction. Yes, there is a sense where the scripture is clear that those who are called to instruct, called to teach, are held to a higher standard. We have to be careful who we raise up as leaders to teach. But friends, we're all teachers of the word. We all instruct one another. We all share with one another what the gospel is and what it's doing in our life. We should have integrity and turn people away from iniquity, warning them with love, so that the people should desire instruction from these priests' mouths, because he is a messenger of the Lord. As disciples, we are all messengers of God. In a couple of weeks, Chris is going to really focus on this theme in Malachi chapter 3, I believe, on the coming messenger of God. But we, as his disciples, are messengers as well. We are sent ones to proclaim the gospel. The main issue here, the main call, is reverence and awe. The more we grasp the greatness of God, the more we'll worship him in spirit and truth. The more we realize how great his love for us is, the more we'll love him in worship in return. As was illustrated last week by the woman who poured out the perfume on Jesus' feet, she loved much because she received the love of God. Oh, that we'd understand that God already loves us. God's unconditional, steadfast, eternal love is not dependent on our response, but because he loves us, we stand amazed in his presence and respond with worship. Sin causes us to forget the goodness of God. And because of our sin, we're in a heap of trouble. But because of the cross, Jesus overcame our trouble with a capital T, which rhymes with P, but in this case stands for peace. Because Jesus exchanges our troubled hearts with his peace. Will you accept the exchange? Let's pray. God, you are great and holy, and our words aren't even adequate to describe that. You're beyond measure. And so we stand in awe of you. And we thank you that you've given us grace to stand in awe of you. It's by your salvation that we can even enter into your presence to give you the glory due your name. So accept our offerings through the perfect offering of Jesus. Use them for your glory. Build up your church. Reach the lost. Cleanse your church. In Jesus' name, amen.